So over the past month or so, as we've gone about this Advent season, we've been working through this series all about Christmas gifts. If you're here with us for the first time, you might be confused. It's past Christmas. Why are we still talking about it? But as we've walked through this series, we started by looking at the fact that God is the one who gives every good gift. Everything we have in our lives is a gift from the hand of God himself. But us as sinful people often struggle to receive them well. We took some time to look at the gifts of the wise men and how they prophesy forward to the life of Jesus, what Jesus has come to do. We looked at the joys of giving and the call of God to give graciously with a generous heart, and ultimately that led us all to this greatest gift that we celebrated this past week, this gift of God himself, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who took on human flesh, who became one of his own and dwelt with his people. This is the greatest gift we could have ever received, because through this gift, we have received so much more than just a person, Jesus. We've received the forgiveness of our sins. We've been welcomed into the family of God as sons and daughters. We are declared righteous before God through Christ. We are given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms, is what the word tells us. But chief of all of these gifts that come through Jesus is actually another gift of God's presence with his people. What we're going to be looking at today as we close this series is this new gift. See, right after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, but before he ascended back into heaven, he promised his disciples a new gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. He promised that he would send his Spirit to dwell in them, to empower them for this life that he has called them to after he goes back into heaven. And that is the gift that we're going to be looking at today. So to do that, we're going to be in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 15. So you can turn there in your Bibles if you have them. But before we dive into this text, I want to just set the context a little bit so we know what's going on here. So here in John 16, this conversation happens the night before Jesus is arrested and tried and eventually killed. So these are some of the very last words that Jesus chooses to speak to his disciples directly. He's told them a few chapters earlier that he's going away, and where he's going, they can't follow him. And this leaves his disciples very uneasy. They've been walking with Jesus for 3 years. They've seen him as their hope for the future, for life now, and for the age to come. And now he's leaving, and they can't go with him. But what Jesus assures them is that it is actually better for them that he goes. He says that if he doesn't go, then the Holy Spirit cannot come, but it's better and indeed crucial for the life that they will live and the witness to the gospel that they will go out and proclaim, that Jesus ascends back to heaven and the Holy Spirit comes to be with them. So then what we get in John 16 in our text today is a bit of an overview of the different features of what the Holy Spirit's going to do when he comes. When we get this gift, this is what to expect. It's kind of like coming out of the Christmas season, when you're a kid and you get this awesome toy for Christmas, and then you flip the box over and it has all the details of the things that this new toy can do. One year, I got this big T-Rex toy. I was a big dinosaur kid, loved them. And on the back of the box, you know, it said, if you press this button, the head moves. If you press this button, it stomps its feet. If you press this button, it'll make all the sounds. Very cool, very awesome gift. I loved it for a lot of years. I have a lot of memories of, you know, reading the backs of boxes, anticipating what I was about to receive. See, I was born at the end of September, but at the beginning of September every year, the new NHL game would come out. So I would convince my mom, you know, it's an early birthday gift. Let's go to EB Games before or after school, 2 weeks before my birthday, so I can get this new gift. And the years that she caved, I remember reading, sitting in the back of the car, reading and rereading and rereading the back of the box with all the new details. I was so excited for this new gift that I was receiving to see what I would get. You know, new jerseys, new fight animations, all the exciting things you want in a hockey game. And so what we see here in John 16 is sort of like the back of the box of the gift of the Holy Spirit. All these different features, highlights of what the Spirit will do when he comes. So with that, let's flip the box and see what this gift of the Holy Spirit in us really does. So let's read the first section of our text together, verses 7 through 11 of John 16. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples. He says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." So here we find the first aspect of this gift. This Holy Spirit has come to convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So our first point today is that the Holy Spirit helps us see clearly. See, what Scripture shows us, and I think what our own experience shows us, is that without God's intervention, we can't see things for what they truly are. Without God stepping in, we are not in a good place. See, Paul explores this idea in Romans 1, verse 21, when he's talking about those who have strayed away and turned away from God. He says this, "For although they knew him, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." See, this is our natural state apart from God. Futile thinking, foolish, darkened hearts. We can't process what we're seeing clearly, and our hearts can't comprehend, can't see things rightly. And we see this all throughout history, all throughout Scripture, way back in the very beginning of the Bible, in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are blessed with this abundance, this glorious garden that God has placed them in, that they're free to eat every single fruit of every single tree except one. And instead of seeing the abundant grace, the abundant blessing that the garden is, Adam and Eve are convinced by the serpent that God is not a generous God, but a stingy one. That God is holding back from them this great knowledge of good and evil because God doesn't want them to be wise like him. And in their futile thinking and their foolish hearts, they listen. They believe the serpent's lies instead of the generous God who gave them everything that they see. And so too, we in our own ways succumb to our futile thinking and darkened hearts. We don't see our sin for what it truly is. Our measure of righteousness is all wayward and skewed. And our judgment is foolish. Our judgment is cloudy. See, the author C.S. Lewis, he explored this idea in a really fascinating way. I'm sure most of you are familiar with Lewis. And what are we familiar with him for? Of course, it's his sci-fi space trilogy, right? You know, I've heard there's another series about a lion and a wardrobe. But anyways, in this trilogy, in this space novel, there's one scene in the third book where the main character is visited by these two angelic beings. And he describes them as these beautiful, shining pillars of light. They're radiating the glory of heaven. And the one thing that's strange about them is that they're crooked. They're not straight up and down pillars of light. The whole world around him is straight, but these two angelic beings are crooked, off kilter by about 10 degrees. And as this angelic visit goes along, the main character actually comes to realize that it's not the angels that are crooked and bent. He realizes that it's not them. They are connected to the true measure of reality, but it's him, it's his home, it's the whole world around him that is bent and crooked away from its original design. See, this is what the Spirit has been sent to do for us, to open our eyes to see the reality that apart from God, we are not straight up and down, but we are crooked and bent, distorted by our sin. See, in some sense, the Holy Spirit is a spiritual optometrist for us. He helps us see things clearly, and without him, we can't. He opens our eyes to show us how far from God's standard we have fallen, to show us what true righteousness looks like, namely in the person of Jesus, and ultimately to guide us back to repentance. See, when he opens our eyes and we see ourselves and we see our sinfulness for what they truly are, they can be an overwhelming experience. It can be something that cuts hard and deep. And we see this in Acts chapter 2. After Peter preaches his powerful sermon at Pentecost and the power of the Spirit, telling the crowds that Jesus, who they crucified not 2 months ago, is actually the Lord of the universe who is resurrected and living now in heaven, the response of the crowds is this in Acts 2, 37 and 38. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what do we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." See, through Peter's sermon, the Spirit was at work in the crowds to open their eyes to the reality of who Jesus actually is. And when they realized that the person they crucified, that they shouted for his death, was the Son of God, it cut them to their hearts. Their very core was shattered and splintered at this revelation, the weight of their sin. But instead of wallowing in their tragedy and their shortcoming, by the Spirit they respond rightly. They repent and they are offered the full experience of this gift of the Spirit. But before we move on this morning, I want to take a moment and pause here. Because when we experience this in our lives, when the Holy Spirit reveals our sin to us in all of its fullness, I don't think we often enjoy that experience, or that we often desire that experience. You see, a few years, or more than a few years ago, when TV broadcasts started using 4K cameras to display their news and whatever, there were a lot of really, really, really unhappy news anchors. Why? Well, because the 4K cameras had really high quality, and that meant every pore, every wrinkle, every bit of hair that was out of place was displayed for all to see. And the ugly bits of themselves that they had spent hours in hair and makeup trying to cover up were on display for the whole world to see. And I think if we think about it, in our own lives, while the 4K maybe sounds nice for others, we don't want a high-definition rendering of our moral record. We don't want to see in all the detail every way in which we have fallen short of God's standard. I think we'd often prefer that 280p version, that it's fuzzy and slow and choppy and blurry. You can't even really make out the audio because the quality's so bad. It's kind of an idea of sin, but we don't want to look at it too long. Because I think when our sin is displayed clearly to us, there are a lot of negative emotions that are stirred up. There's a lot of fear that if others saw me for who I really am, they would hate me and reject me. Or if I saw myself for who I am, I'd be disgusted by what I see. I think there's a sense of shame that, you know, I've been walking with the Lord for years. I should be better than this. There's a guilt when we see the standard that God has called us to and then where we line up. There's a guilt of how could that gap ever be covered? How could I ever mend this gap, repay this debt that I owe to God? In our own lives, we don't want the clear vision. But then on the flip side, for example, in the medical world, they've started using AI systems paired with high-quality cameras to scan photos of people's skin to pinpoint every single possible cancer cell that's on someone's skin, everything that could maybe be melanoma. And in a matter of cancer, of life and death, of course, you want the highest quality image you possibly could. You want absolute certainty, absolute precision, so that you can fight this cancer before it becomes too great. See, seeing the world, church, seeing the world and seeing ourselves in true reality is not just a matter of personal comfort, but it is a matter of life and death. And it is a gift from God that he would open our eyes to see the cliff that we are driving towards at full speed in the dark. And when he opens your eyes, please don't shut them again. Drive your foot down to the pedal and say, "I don't want to turn around. Please turn that steering wheel." It is a gift of God to see the doom that we are headed towards and to be given the opportunity to turn around it would be foolish to keep going. Yet so often we choose the foolishness. But I pray that as we work through this, as we walk with the Lord in our own lives, we would see the conviction from the Spirit as the true gift that it truly is. That we would not close our eyes and keep going in the sin that will kill us. That instead we would respond like David in Psalm 139, where he pleads with God, saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be in me any grievous way, and lead me in the way everlasting." This is the prayer of a man who knows that it is infinitely better for his soul for all of his sin to be revealed in all of its ugliness to him now than to continue on and let it destroy him. This should be our prayer. And this is a terrifying prayer. To ask the Lord to show us our sin in all of its clarity in the way that he sees it. This experience can be scary, can be overwhelming, can be crushing. But church, this is not where the work of the Spirit ends. That he has not come to open our eyes and leave us in despair. And this brings us to our second point, that the Spirit guides us into all truth. So read with me the next bit of our passage, verses 12 and 13. It says this, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come." So if you know me, you'll know that The Lord of the Rings have had a profound impact on my life. And one scene in particular out of the whole trilogy has such a deep impact on me that resonates so deeply with me every time comes in the first movie. So they have gathered together in Rivendell to decide what's going to happen to the ring. We know it needs to be destroyed, but that means risking life and death on a journey to Mordor, into this land of darkness. And amongst the arguing, you have kings, elves, dwarves, wizards, all arguing about who's best fit to take the ring. And then you have little Frodo, 3'4" on a good day, never held a sword before a few weeks earlier. He says, "I will take it." He stands up amongst kings and wizards and rulers. "I will take the ring to Mordor." But he admits, he says, "Though I don't know the way, I can't do this on my own." Then Gandalf and the rest of the fellowship join together. They come alongside Frodo to help him bear this otherworldly burden. And Frodo, geared up for this life-altering journey, as they're leaving Rivendell, there's a fork in the road. And he turns around, he goes, "Mordor, Gandalf, is it left or right?" And Gandalf directs him, and this troop, this fellowship that has come together to bear the burden of the ring, sets off to guide Frodo on his quest. See, I love this scene. It resonates so deeply because it is so familiar. See, granted, we're not embarking on a journey to destroy an evil wizard's jewelry collection, but as Christians, we have set off in a new life that changes everything, that determines the course of everything that we will embark on the rest of our lives. Every conversation, every experience, every decision we make will be filtered through this walk with Jesus. And on our own, we can't do it. Left to our own devices, we will not find the way to Christ. But in our weakness, Jesus knew this. And though he had gone away, he sent his Spirit to guide us as we chase after him. And he does this by guiding us back to Jesus. Two chapters before our text in John 14, Jesus tells them this, talking again about the Spirit. He says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." The Holy Spirit has been given to us to guide us into truth, to guide us on this journey of life following Jesus, by reminding us of Jesus, by guiding us back to Christ, back to everything he has taught. and to bring us a peace that the world cannot offer us. The reality of our sin can be a crushing weight. It can bring us to a place where we feel like there is nowhere to go, that there is no hope for us. And that is exactly where the enemy would want you to stay, crushed, helpless, hopeless in your own sin. But the Spirit of God convicts us of our sin, but does not leave us there. The gift of God through the Spirit is that he reminds us of what is true when we forget. He reminds us that all who come to Jesus, although they are broken and are sinful, are never turned away, but welcomed in, restored. That although we were once enemies of God awaiting judgment, we are now pardoned because that judgment has been paid for us. The Holy Spirit has come to speak a peace into our lives, into our hearts, that nothing in this world could ever bring. A peace in moments where by all means there should be no chance of peace. We have peace with God because of what Jesus has done. Peace with the creator of the universe. There can be peace between brothers and sisters when by every worldly standard there shouldn't be reconciliation. And we have peace in our own hearts, our own anxious hearts that forget all the time. He has come to remind us of the majesty of Jesus, to reveal the fullness of Jesus' heart for his people and the salvation that he offers. So when we find ourselves crushed, feeling guilty under the weight of our own sin, the Spirit reminds us of the words that Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. When we feel crushed by the guilt of our own sin, the Spirit reminds us that Jesus, though he was perfect, sinless, flawless, bore our sin on his shoulders, the sin of the whole world, on his own shoulders, so that we might become the righteousness of God, that not only does he take our sin on himself, he gives us his perfect records so that we can stand before the Father accepted. When we fear that God will tire of our sinfulness, that he'll decide that, you know, we've had enough chances, that we've run out of time in his home, we've blown our shot, we're reminded of Romans 8, where we're reminded that we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but that we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit in our lives has been given to remind us, to speak tenderly to us, that we are not enemies of God, but we are children of God. When we fear that the love of God has run dry, that tap is maybe shutting off, we're reminded of Romans 5:5, where it says, hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The Holy Spirit has been given to us to be the conduit of God's love for his people, to be a faucet that never turns off and never runs dry. But we so often lose sight of this. We so often forget these things that Jesus has declared true about us. Although our eyes have been opened, our vision blurs. When the enemy creeps in and reminds us of our failings, of our shortcomings, it's easy to lose sight of the fact that Jesus has paid it all for us. And I want to ask you, what are some of these truths that you find yourself forgetting when you know that you shouldn't? What aspects of your new identity in Christ do you wrestle with when Jesus promises that they're secure? See, perhaps it's this idea that you are a son, a daughter of the God Most High, that you have been adopted into his family, the paperwork is settled. See, it's a very common story that for adopted children, although it's legal and it's finalized and they are a part of this family now, they deeply struggle to feel at home, to feel like they belong. They struggle with a fear that their new parents will just get tired of them one day and send them back to whatever orphanage they came from. I know this was something that when I was younger, I struggled with. Maybe it's this idea that Jesus promises to the woman in the well in John 4, where he says, whoever comes to me, whoever drinks the water that I give them will never be thirsty again. That Jesus has promised, that he has proven that the only way, the only place that we will ever be truly satisfied is in himself, in the love, the grace, the mercy that God has for his people. But so often we think, you know, maybe another car will satisfy. Maybe a promotion at my job will satisfy. Maybe a relationship will satisfy me. And all these things leave us empty and dry apart from Christ. Or perhaps it's the simple fact and profound fact that our sin has been paid for in full. If you have put your faith in Christ, there is no outstanding balance on the balance sheet. There is no penny left for you to pay. Christ has paid every last cent. This is so hard, so easy for us to forget because it is so opposite to how the world works. See, if I do something wrong, it is on my shoulders to make it right. If I wrong someone else, it's on my shoulders to repair that relationship. But what the gospel tells us is that we have wronged God and he took it on his shoulders to make it right, to pay the debt that we owed. How beautiful of a gift is this, church, that when we forget these things, that God himself, through his Spirit given to us, would speak tenderly into our hearts when we forget. The Spirit has been given to us to guide us back into truth, back to the finished work of Jesus, to remind us of his amazing love, his unexplainable mercy, his never-ending grace, to speak peace into our hearts when we lose sight. What a beautiful gift this is. But ultimately, the Holy Spirit does this. He guides us into all truth by guiding us back to the very person who is the foundation of truth itself. This final aspect of the gift of the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit has been given to glorify Jesus in our lives. That he has been given to us so that we may see Jesus in all of his glory, all of his beauty, all of his majesty. So read with me the last bit of our text today. John 14, verse 14 and 15, or 16, 14 and 15. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said to you, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the chief activity of the Holy Spirit, to glorify Jesus to us. Just as Jesus claimed to show us the glory of the Father, the Spirit has come to show us the glory of Christ. And as we are inwardly guided back to the truth of Jesus, to all that he has said and done for us, as the Spirit transforms us, it will lead us in a life that magnifies Jesus through the power of the Spirit. And I think, for myself at least, when I think about something being magnified, I often think of like a microscope where it takes something really tiny and makes it big so I can see it in better detail. Or a telescope where we take something really far away, like the planets, and bring it close so we can see it. But the Spirit doesn't magnify Jesus in that kind of way. He doesn't make Jesus bigger or closer than he actually is. But as the Spirit magnifies Jesus in our lives, he shows us the majesty of Jesus in greater and greater and greater and greater detail. John Piper puts it this way, that the Spirit is meant in all that he does, in every single thing the Spirit ever does in our lives, to make Jesus look magnificent. As the Holy Spirit leads us to see the truth of Jesus, to see what Jesus has done, what he has said, what he continues to do in this world, he is made magnificent in our private lives, and it overflows into our public witness as well. See, in the beginning of Acts, before Jesus goes back into heaven, he gives his disciples a charge to go and be his witnesses in all of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth, to go to the every corner of the earth with the good news of the gospel. But it doesn't say figure out how to do it on your own. He says you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes to do this. See, God has given us a task, a very big one, to make Jesus glorious in the whole world. And at the very same time, he has promised to be the very power in which we will do that. As he makes Jesus magnificent in our hearts, in our lives, he will, through our lives, make Jesus look magnificent. And we've seen the Spirit do this in John, or in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John are brought before the Jewish council. The people who a few months ago cried for Jesus' crucifixion, Peter and John are arrested for preaching about Jesus. And when the council sees them preaching, this is what the scriptures say. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. See, the boldness and the powerful witness of Peter and John in the power of the Spirit left the Jewish council amazed, astonished. They couldn't comprehend what they were seeing because 2 months ago, when they arrested Jesus, Peter cursed people for identifying him as one of Jesus' followers. All of his disciples abandoned Jesus, but now, 2 months later, they're healing in his name. They are preaching in his name. They're performing signs and wonders in Jesus' name. This is a power they cannot explain. And even the very people who crucified Jesus are amazed at the power in which his followers now live in. See, how glorious must Jesus be for these disciples who ran away and cowered and hid to now be risking everything to make Jesus known. Not only making Jesus known, but to celebrate that they are counted worthy to suffer for the sake of the gospel. When they are taken and beaten, they leave rejoicing that they would suffer to make the gospel known. How glorious must Jesus be to change people's lives like that? See, a couple weeks ago, I came across a church online that had gotten a 1-star review. I don't remember what the church was called, but on the review, 1 star, and the comment was this: all they ever do is talk about how great Jesus is. And I read that, and I thought, huh, that's pretty nice. And I think, like, church, if that was the review that we received, if I received an email from an angry parent, and that was the content of their email, why their kid didn't like our youth group, praise the Lord. I would be so happy that we would be a church of people so deeply saturated in the glory of Jesus, that his love, his mercy, his grace would penetrate our hearts so deeply that everything we do would point to his glory. This is what the Spirit has been given to us to do, to saturate our hearts, to fill our hearts with the glory of Christ, that we can radiate it out to others, that others would see our lives and see Jesus. So imagine with me as we come to the end here. Imagine we're here this weekend next year, 2026. I'm probably up here again because Matt wants the week off. What would make you truly satisfied looking back on the year you just had? What would leave you looking back and thinking, good year. I'm proud of what I did this year. Maybe looking back over the year, you want to see growth in your physical fitness. You want to maybe lose a couple of pounds or put on a few pounds of muscle. Maybe you want to grow your business to reach areas and sectors that you haven't before, to get a promotion in the job, in the workplace that you're in now. Maybe you're really hoping that your investments do well over this next year, that you're sitting comfortably financially in a place where you weren't at this time this year. Maybe you desire to have some great, fantastic traveling experiences where you see the whole world in all of its majesty. And none of these are bad things to hope for, to look back on and be pleased with. But church, if a year from now, all that we have to look at over the past year is that we got a bit stronger or we could run a bit further, or there's a couple more zeros in our bank account, I think we should actually be disappointed. See, as Christians, our goal in life, our desire in life, should be that of John the Baptist in John chapter 3, where he says, "May he become greater and I become less." Our goal in life, ultimately, in all that we do, should be to show the glory of Jesus, that he may become greater and that we might become less. So over the year, as you work at your physical fitness, don't just use it for a time to better yourself, but how much sweeter would it be if next December you can see relationships you built with people in the gym, opportunities you had to share your faith with people who you meet as you get fit. As you seek to grow your business, how much sweeter would it be next year to look back and see the way that you treated your clients with the utmost dignity and respect, that you honored them the way Christ calls us to, that you operated with the dignity that Christ calls us to. How much sweeter would it be that if you see the whole world this year, that you could look at all of your traveling experiences and say, "Praise the Lord for creating this beautiful earth." See, we should be most excited over the coming year for opportunities to glorify Jesus. Don't you want to look back 12 months from now and see that you took those moments, that you listened to the prompting of the Spirit to glorify Jesus in all that you say and do? Because ultimately, if that is our goal, no matter what happens over the next year, we can look back and be satisfied. If 2026 is a year of bounty and pleasure and good experiences, then we can praise the Lord for his blessing. But if 2026 is a year of trial, of hardship, of loss, of confusion, how much glory does it bring Christ to lean on him in everything? To trust him when things don't make any sense? When by every worldly standard your life should be falling apart, how glorious is Christ that he carries our burdens, that he binds the brokenhearted, that he carries us when we feel like we can't carry ourselves. Wouldn't it be amazing, church, next year to receive that one-star review, that everything we do would radiate the glory of Jesus? This is what the Holy Spirit has been given to us to do through us. This is such an amazing gift we've been given, church. God has sent his Holy Spirit to live in us, to correct our often blurry vision, to remind us of the truth about who we are as God's beloved, treasured possession, and to then invite us into the work of making Jesus glorious in the world. May we go out from here celebrating this beautiful gift that God has given us through Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this gift of the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your Spirit to remind us of the truth, to help us see things for what they truly are, and Lord, to make you glorious in our lives, in our public witness, in all that we do, Lord. I pray that we would be a church marked by the glory of God. In your name, amen.